John chapter 18, starting from verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So we turn to the passage that we will be considering today, which is John chapter 18, verse 12 to 27. We have been working through the book of John. John, the son of Zebedee, was called from being a fisherman to be an apostle. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 reads, "Going from there, which is by the Sea of Galilee, he, which is the Lord Jesus, saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So that is the introduction of John to us. The Apostle John was a favored disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Lord's ministry on this earth. John was a witness to some of the Lord Jesus' special miracles. In Mark chapter 5, verse 37, when the Lord Jesus raised the ruler of the synagogue's daughter from death, it reads, "And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James." During the transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, and the agony of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can see that from Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging from the cross, he entrusted the care of his mother to this disciple. We can read that in John 19. The Apostle John narrates the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to prove that this very man, Jesus, is also the Son of God. And he has come to clear the way of salvation through faith in him. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, and the true Messiah and Savior of the world, that we may be brought to know him and rely upon him as our prophet, our priest, and our king. We are to give ourselves to be ruled, to be taught, and be saved by him. We have followed the narration of John from the beginning in chapter 1, where John has asserted the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is from heaven and he is God. We have followed the Lord's ministry, his preaching, his miracles, and the purpose the Apostle John documented. All these was so that we may be convinced and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you from John chapter 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. So now, we have seen in the previous verses that the Lord Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And trying to protect his master, Peter had slashed out with his sword, slicing off one of the guard's ears. So this guard, Malchus, was the servant of the high priest. The Lord Jesus touched him and healed his ear and told Peter to allow God's plan to unfold. The Lord Jesus Christ, passive obedience, he submitted himself to the judgment of the Father. He was the substitute in order to bear the punishment of his people. We are going to see that his arrest and his trial are full of irony. You know the term irony? It means strange or contrary or amusing, because it is different from what you would expect. So we first consider the irony of Christ's arrest. So now, the Lord was brought before the Jewish authorities to be tried. Annas, the ex-high priest, who incidentally was also the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas, presided over the trial. And if the Lord Jesus were found guilty, he would then be handed over to the Roman authorities for a civil trial. We take note that it was in the middle of the night. The religious authorities were in a hurry. They wanted to complete the execution before the Sabbath and get on with the Passover celebration. We see in verse 14, John notes that Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, had remarked in full wickedness that it was expedient. Expedient means convenient or practical, that one man should die for the people. He meant that whether right or wrong, whether they had any just accusation against Jesus Christ, they might, for expediency, that means practicality or conveniently, just put him to death. This is so that his death will prevent mutinies and sedition among the Jewish people. Little did he know that this remark he made was a deeper truth than he realized. Because truly, the Lord Jesus was indeed the substitute for his people. He came to this world to make atonement for their sins. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus was arrested even though he had done no wrong. He was bound up even when he was harmless and unarmed. The guards followed the protocol used for the most evil and dangerous among thieves and murderers. But the Lord Jesus willingly submitted to them. And in doing so, he was setting his disciples free from arrest and the power of sin. He willingly went to Calvary to satisfy God's righteous demands and to turn away his anger from us. He is the only one who is able to atone for our sins. And remember, the word atonement means to be redeemed and reconciled. It means that payment has been made for our sins, that we may be accepted by God. We have to be clear of the atonement made by the Lord Jesus to be assured of our salvation. There is no other way to be redeemed except through him. In the Lord Jesus' active obedience, he lived a perfectly righteous life on this earth, fulfilling God's law on behalf of his people. And from the very beginning to the very end, he maintained a perfect relation to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ led a life of utter love and faithfulness, and in which he received the love of God the Father. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17 records the baptism of our Lord Jesus. In verse 17 we read, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" In the Lord Jesus' passive obedience, it means that he submitted himself to the judgment of the Father upon the sin he bore on our behalf by his death upon the cross. And it is this active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved and atonement is possible. That all the righteous demands of the law are kept. And despite being without sin, he became sin for us. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 to 21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now we need to pause a little bit and let it all sink in. Do we really understand the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is through his life and death that we are saved. And this is the reason why we cannot save ourselves and we cannot save others. we will never be able to fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law. Do we really understand? Because head knowledge alone doesn't save. There's record of a Scottish minister called a Reverend John MacDonald in the 19th century. In 1827, he was sent to the island of St. Kilda in the North Atlantic Ocean to preach. The people there were without a church. He recalls an incident when he asked the inhabitants of the island how a man must be saved. An old man replied, "We shall be saved if we repent and forsake our sins and turn to God." "Yes," said a middle-aged female, "and with a true heart too," she said. A third person said, "Yes, and with prayer." A fourth person said, "And it must be prayer of the heart." And the fifth person says, "We must also be diligent in keeping the commandments." Each of them had contributed their 2 cents of understanding and felt that they had done well. They were waiting for the preacher's acknowledgement. But instead, they had aroused his deepest pity. They had only had knowledge, but they did not have saving knowledge. The carnal mind always maps out in itself a way which we think can work and which we think will become great. But the way of the Lord Jesus is the opposite. Until we are humble and broken. Romans chapter 7, verse 24 reads, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Very likely, you will tell me, I know all this already. But that begets the question, why are you still lingering outside God's kingdom? Why have you not submitted your life to Christ? Why does your life not show any sign of submission to God? We are like the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had heard the Lord, they had seen the Lord, but they did not know the Lord. And the Lord Jesus had to rebuke them to be slow of heart to believe. We know of the dying thief on the cross next to the Lord Jesus. He did not have the opportunities we have. He had far less teaching. But what teaching he had pierced his heart. In Luke chapter 23, verse 42, it reads, as he lay hanging on the cross, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Really, there is no other way to be redeemed. Not by anything we can do. All our efforts are useless. Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 reads, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." And so, the Lord Jesus was arrested, bound, and put on trial. And we see the irony of his trial. The Lord Jesus was put on trial, having first to face Annas, the ex-high priest. He faced the ex-high priest and the high priest when the Lord himself is the true high priest. We turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 20 to 28. We read of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent,' you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." A little bit of explanation. This is to show that the Lord Jesus is truly our great and merciful High Priest. And through him, we can draw near to God in confidence as his children. In the history of the Israelites, God established through Moses and Aaron the office of high priest to serve as mediator between himself and his people. It was the high priest who entered once a year on the Day of Atonement into God's presence in the Holy of Holies to intercede with sacrifices for himself and the people, and then to return to the people on behalf of God, bringing the word of forgiveness and blessing. In our Lord Jesus, this office of high priest comes to its fulfillment. But how is this possible? When Jesus Christ is descended from the tribe of Judah and not Levi. Hebrews tells us before Levi, there was Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham and received a tithe from him. Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not because of descent, which is how the Levitical priests obtain office, but by the power of an endless or indestructible life. And as high priest, the Lord Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, interceding for us in heaven. You can read this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 to 14. There were two stages in the trial by the Jews. The first stage was an informal trial before Annas, the former high priest, who happened to be the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas. And it was held late at night with no witnesses, even though the law of Moses required that there should be two or more. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, "By the mouth of or two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." And the Lord Jesus' response in verse 20 and 21 exposed these two points that were not in order. Then in verse 23, we see that one of the officers did not like the reply the Lord Jesus gave, and he struck Jesus Christ with his palm. Again, an irony, a creature striking the Creator, when in fact the Lord Jesus was asking for a fair trial. But these Jews had already made up their mind. And when Annas realized he was getting nowhere, he sent the Lord Jesus to Caiaphas. And more details of the second stage of the trial before the Jews is recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Again, he was under the cover of darkness with false witnesses, and even then, with great difficulty, they managed to find two false witnesses to twist the Lord Jesus' words and accuse him of blasphemy. Caiaphas, the high priest, had already made up his mind that Jesus Christ had to die, and he was trying to do all he can to make it happen. The Lord Jesus remained silent, and Caiaphas, needing to get a statement to condemn the Lord Jesus to death, finally asks directly if he is the Messiah, the long-awaited fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, that Savior who will overthrow the Roman occupation and re-establish Jewish political and religious rule. But the Lord Jesus instead bears witness to himself, and in Matthew chapter 26 we see he answers from a different frame of reference, that of the image of the Son of Man, from Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel chapter 17 verse 13. Read to you on the book of Matthew chapter 26. Verse 64, it says, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The meaning behind the use of this term is the rightful re-enthronement of the Son of Man in heaven at the right hand of power, the rightful place of the Son of God. But Caiaphas paid no attention to what the Lord was saying, and all he needed to hear was that the Lord had admitted he was the Messiah. And that itself allowed Caiaphas and all present there to pronounce the death sentence. And then the Lord was beaten and spat on and scorned. The Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by his own people. He bore witness to the ravages of sin, how severe and extensive the effect of sin was in this world. Yet the Lord was obedient even unto death. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." We see as the Lord Jesus stood silently before the high priest, he challenged the common understanding of what was expected of the Jewish Messiah. People had long believed the Messiah would be one who would come in strength and victory, not silence and vulnerability. But yet, he stands silently. We turn to Isaiah chapter 53. From verse 3 it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." What a Savior we have. Are we able to echo the sentiments of the hymn writer when he writes, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Alleluia, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia. What a Savior. Are we not drawn to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ was badly treated by an unbelieving world, especially by those who were considered religious. And we are to expect the same. If our Lord Jesus labored for the extension of God's kingdom, so should we. We must never take pride in the comfort we have or the relative ease of our lives. If our current life is so comfortable, maybe we are not laboring enough for our Lord's sake. If our current situation is peaceful, maybe we are not making enough of a stand for our faith. Then we notice from this passage in John that a considerable portion is devoted to the disciples. And we need to pay attention and learn from it as well. We see the irony of the disciples' need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples trusted in the Lord Jesus, but they did not realize that their need was to trust him completely. In the earlier verses, John chapter 13, verse 37, Peter boasted of dying for Christ. "I will lay down my life for your sake," Peter declared to the Lord Jesus. Now this portion of scripture contains an account of what happened in the high priest's hall. And among all the disciples who ran away and scattered at the Lord's arrest, Peter and John had that little bit of bravery and followed at a distance. They thought that they could support and even help the Lord. To follow Jesus Christ is a characteristic of his sheep, and it is highly commendable, especially to follow him in suffering. But we must be aware of overconfidence. One of the disciples, John, was able to get into the hall because the high priest knew him. But Peter stood at the door outside, waiting for an opportunity to get nearer. Then John tried to get Peter in, and in verse 15 to 18, we see Peter's first denial of the Lord Jesus. The servant girl, who was in charge of opening the door for visitors, asked a question that would be the fall of Peter. It wasn't a threat of violence, nor was it a confrontation by angry men. It was just a simple question by a servant girl. And instead of being loyal to the Lord Jesus, the brash and bold Peter succumbs and denies being his disciple. Then he goes near the servants and officers who had made a fire, and he warms himself there. Peter was cold, inwardly and outwardly. Perhaps he felt that he would be able to blend in with the crowd there. But as it turns out, the light, the fire he drew near to, actually exposed him again. Peter had put himself in a dangerous position. He was in the company of those who were part of the group who had arrested and abused the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a warning to us that we are so much closer to falling when we continue on among traps and temptations, and it will be difficult to escape. Satan is always ready to tempt and attack the disciples of Jesus Christ, especially if when instead of repenting and throwing ourselves upon the Lord Jesus, we continue in our ways. In verse 25 to 27, we see Peter's second and third denial of his master. Again, he is confronted and asked if he is Jesus' disciple. And again, Peter says, "I am not." The third time, a relative of Malchus, whose ear Peter had chopped off, confronted him. And again Peter denied the Lord. And immediately the rooster crowed, and the Lord's prophecy was fulfilled. We read a fuller account in Luke chapter 22, verse 60 to 62, that immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. It is the devil's expertise that when we sin, he will draw us to sin and sin again. It is our duty when tempted to sin that we consider the warnings in the Word of God. Isn't it a weakness of ours that when we fall into a certain sin, we fall again and again into the same sin? And many times it is either in our mind, in our words, or in our actions. See, in verse 27, Peter then denied again. And it is the usual, and we are all aware of it, when we compromise once, it becomes easier to compromise again and again. Peter's denial of the Lord is recorded in all four Gospels. And Peter's fall is especially significant because he was warned of it, and because it happened so soon after he boldly professed his willingness to lay down his life for his master. And its guilt is not lessened in any of the records. It shows to us how frail we are. We are so very weak spiritually. You know the saying, the best of men are men at best. No matter how highly we think of ourselves, no matter how much we have achieved, we are still sinful creatures before our holy Creator. We see that the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the words of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. Once there is a gap in our conscience by sin, it grows wider and wider. And Peter's experience shows us that it gets worse and worse. One simple denial leads to a denial with an oath and swearing, and finally with cursing. Matthew chapter 16, verse 73 to 75. It is like the disease, leprosy. In the Bible, leprosy was the most feared word of diseases in the ancient world. Nothing evoked more fear or dread or revulsion than the sight of this so-called walking dead. That was what a leper was called, a walking dead man. The smell of his rotting flesh would announce his presence long before his clothing could be seen, or him shouting, "Unclean, unclean." His feet would be without toes. He walked around without being able to see. This unseen disease slowly destroyed human bodies. Leprosy is a vivid and graphic physical picture of the spiritual defilement of sin. Sin is ugly and loathsome, incurable, and it contaminates. It separates man from God and makes us outcasts. And the instruction given to the priests in Leviticus 13 helps us to understand the nature of sin. Sin within us is deeper than the skin. Sin also spreads. Sin always defiles and isolates. And just as leprous garments are, they are fit only for the fire. So those who die clothed in sin will burn forever. And the problem with leprosy is that it numbs us from pain. Just like leprosy, the danger of continuing sin in sin is that our hearts may be hardened, and finally we do not even hear the voice of our conscience. We all fail the Lord in some ways, and we fail often. But we are so grateful that there is redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. This is the Savior that we have, and this is the Savior who is willing to save us. And in this same way, Peter was restored. We will learn later in John chapter 21 that the Lord Jesus went to seek out Peter to restore him and finally say to him, "Follow me." We sum up what we have learned this evening. In Christ's trial before the Jews, we note, firstly, the irony of his arrest. The Lord Jesus was arrested and bound even though he had done no wrong, even when he was harmless and unarmed. He had lived a perfectly righteous life on this earth, fulfilling God's law on behalf of his people. He willingly went to Calvary to satisfy God's righteous demands and to turn away his anger from us. He is the only one able to atone for our sins. Secondly, we see the irony of Christ's trial. The Lord Jesus was tried before the high priest when he himself is the true high priest. He who has offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, he was despised and rejected by his own. And thirdly, the irony of the disciples' need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. It shows to us how frail we are. We are so very weak spiritually, and that we need to constantly pray for strength to be kept in the faith and to serve the Lord. We are challenged to be humble and to trust the Lord Jesus always. But we are also reminded that our life is bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only Savior for sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We have a Savior whose blood was shed for us. So will tonight not be the night where we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "O Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." May the Lord save souls even tonight.